I'd like to thank each one who took part in our service this morning, and thank you all again for being here to study and to worship with us as we continue in Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, and really building on those positive things that we've been talking about. The beginning of the chapter got kind of over the negative and the things that we need to be avoiding in the Christian life, and now we're looking at positives first in our life and then in our interactions in the body of Christ, in the church, and these virtues that should be expressed in our relationships one with another and our worship one with another. And on that theme, I got to think in our human bodies and just the tremendous medical advancement that we've made and the cures for so many diseases, but as I thought, some of the most challenging things we still deal with, cancer, autoimmune diseases, what is that? That's our own body fighting itself. That we've got a great deal of protection from outside, but when our body is causing itself problems, that's some of our most dire situations, and the same is true with the body of Christ. That he said the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, that we can face off whatever the world has to say and whatever the world wants to do, but it's when that disagreement and that strife comes within the body that we have such grave issues. And so we'll see avoiding that here this morning. So if you're there in Colossians chapter 3, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Starting in verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your direction to us. We do thank you for the body of Christ that we are privileged to be in. Help us to live that out as we ought. Please guide me to speak only your truth now. Please teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're going to see love and peace in our relations. We're going to see learning and the Psalms, and then we'll see a life and praise. The theme of this chapter is the put off, all those works of the flesh, all the deeds of the old man. We put that off, we got rid of that, we mortify that, nail it to the cross of Christ, and now we're putting on the new man, the new nature, the virtues of Jesus Christ. And those shouldn't just, they won't be contained in our life, but that will be evidenced in our interactions and in our relationships, and especially as we talk here in our interactions in the body of Christ, in the church. What is it that should govern our attitudes and actions? What should the church gathering and worshiping look like? What do we owe to God for what he's done for us? I think we see the answer to those questions in these verses. So first, love and peace in verses 14 to 15. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Above all these things. Well, what are these things? We're looking back to verses 12 and 13. The things we've put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So on top of all that mercy and kindness and forgiveness and forbearance, on top of all that, we need to put on love. Without love, as great as the rest of those things may be, they are incomplete. And that draws my mind to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when Paul is talking about love. And we use that word charity. That's making clear this isn't just any love. That's God's agape love. That's the deepest, most selfless love. As Paul says in those verses of 1 Corinthians 13, everything else is incomplete. He says, I could speak with the tongues of men and angels. I could have the most amazing spiritual gifts. I could have the most amazing message. If it's not done in tongues, it doesn't amount to anything. If I give all my goods to feed the poor, and that's what we think of as charity, isn't it? I gave stuff. That's the problem with many ways of our society today. We give without charity. There's money, there's things, but there's no emotion, there's no love associated with it. He says that doesn't amount to anything. He said, I could give my body to be burned. I could be a great martyr without love. None of it amounts to anything in the eternal plane. As I said, this agape, selfless love. We know from 1 John 4:8 that God is love. So, of course, Christ Jesus is God. That means he is love. And if we are to be Christians, little Christ, imitating him, we will be living out love in our new nature in Jesus Christ. If you know your fruit of the Spirit, what's the first part of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And many say that, kind of mirroring this, that all the rest emanate from love. That if we have love, all the rest is going to follow in suit. How are we supposed to interact? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. We need both those things. There's many people that want to talk about love, but they don't have the truth. They miss the message of Christ. It isn't just love your neighbor, it's to love God. And the only way we can be in a right relationship with him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's many people that know the truth, but they're a grouch about it. Many people that might have right doctrine, but they got a scowl, they're unfriendly. That's not what the Bible talks about either. The truth in love, and if we have that, we're growing. If we're maturing spiritually to be more like Christ. So we need to, above all these things, put on charity. We talked about that, putting on. And it's the bond of perfectness. Now, what does that mean? That love is the bond of perfection or fulfillment, that all these other things, it takes them up another level. It raises them to the utmost. It makes them whole. It brings them all together. It talks about being the bond that you might be worried, well, I got to have the checklist, I got to have my mercy, I got to have my forgiveness and all these things. And what it's saying is, if you've got love, all the rest of them are going to follow in suit. If you've got love for one another, it's going to hold all them together. It's like if you've got an outfit, you got the belt, and you got suspenders, nothing's going anywhere. It's all held tight. That's what love does to us in our interaction. That if you're truly loving one another, you don't have to worry about the individual bits and pieces. It's all going to come together in our love. And that's what it means. It kind of goes on the outside. It goes over top of all them, holding them together and fitting it all. If we think soon we'll be studying the law on Sunday evening, and if you read time and again, it talks about the high priest's outfit, and he's got the curious girdle of the ephod. Well, that's a fancy way. He had a fancy belt, and that held his robes together, that held the breastplate on. It brought everything into perfection. It held it all together. Another phrase you'll see in your Bible talks about girding up your loins. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's from in the ancient times that everybody wore flowy outfits. That you would have had a great amount of fabric down around your legs, and if you needed to get to work, get ready for battle, something like that, that was going to impede you. So what you had to do is you had to take all that fabric, and you had to kind of bundle it up, and you put it in your girdle, in your belt, so your legs were free, and you were ready for action. So when we have everything bound up in love, that has prepared us for action. That has prepared us to go from the theoretical and to move and to do things. If we're loving by God's example, we're never going to go wrong. Love is the bound. It's the essence of God's will. I already referenced them. Christ gave the first and greatest commandment and the second like unto it, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. If we're in love, we're doing what God commands us. And that's something, in studying both the Old Testament and James, I struggle with the idea of the law of, well, how is it that if I break one, I've broken the whole law? James talks about that. And that's an error in our thinking, that we tend to think of things like the law as individual parts where we can keep one and not the other. But as we see all those 613 some odd specific rules of the law, they're all expressions of the first and greatest commandment of love. If we sin in any way, we have a lack of love, and therefore we have violated all these things. As said, James talks about the law. James chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about the royal law. It talks about the law of liberty, and that it does apply it to Christians. In chapter 2 of Colossians, we went to great lengths to say that we're not under the law, the Mosaic law anymore, but there is a law for Christians. The royal law, the law of liberty, and what that law is love. It's the love of Christ. We're to have love one for another and be bound together. And as we come to verse 15, we'll talk about in a moment, into one body. That love unites us and brings us together. Now I will, speaking of love, maybe your mind like mine goes to 1 John. I will ask you to turn to the little book of 1 John. We'll look at several verses here. First, we will go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. There we see the apostle of love write, "But whoso keepeth his word," that's the word of God, "in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So if we keep the word of God, not in oppression of the law, but God's commands of love, then the love of God is perfected. It's made complete. We have received the fullness of God's love, but when we're loving other people, God's love is worked out in us. And that also is a key way that God gives us assurance of our salvation. As we see his love working out in our lives, we know, I wouldn't do that of my own. I can't do that of my own. That is God working in me, and it gives us assurance. Turn with me to chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." We can't physically see God, but we can see his working. And what the world needs to see is the love of the brethren one towards another. That's how people are supposed to know that we are God's disciples. Christ's disciples is our love one for another. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." If we have the love of God in us and are living it out one for another, that helps drive out all those things that we're supposed to be putting off. That fear, that malice, all that is driven out by the love of God as it is perfected and lived out in us. So love is the first thing that's supposed to characterize our life, characterize our relationships one with another. That is the capstone and, if you will, the belt holding all those other things together. Verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Not just love, but now peace. We put on love and we're expressing that love to others, but peace is a little bit different, that we're here to experience God's peace in our lives, to feel it. Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we are to experience God's peace in our lives. And the Greek word for peace is Irene. If you think of somebody being Irenic or Irenic, that they're unruffled, that they're just calm, that's the peace that God offers us, a lack of worry or fear in any circumstance. And in my Good News Club with the first and second graders, we're going through the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, this is the second part of the fruit of the Spirit, peace. And I ask them, does everything always go right in your life? And even at that age, they say no. And they can see trouble, and they see problems in their household and in their school and that sort of thing. And that's where we learn that peace is not just governed by circumstance, that even when things are negative and there's a chance for fear, we can have peace because we have assurance that God is in control and God is working in these things. In John 14:27, Christ promises peace to his disciples as he's preparing to leave them. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." He has something different. A peace that the world cannot have because they don't have that hope. The world's governed by circumstances because they think that there's men in high positions that are the ones with their finger on the nuclear button deciding if we're going to have tomorrow or not. We know that God is ultimately in control of all things. So we can have internal peace despite external conflict. And we having the peace with God, of course, we are born enemies of God. We are born in a rebellion against God, and there is no peace. But once we recognize our sin and turn and recognize the salvation of Christ Jesus and put our faith in him, we are at peace with God. And then coming out of that, we receive the peace of God. We have a new right relationship with him. And now we're commanded here to let that peace rule. The peace is offered. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you." And he attaches that to the promise of the the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've got the Holy Spirit, so the peace is there, but it's up to us to let it rule our lives. Let it have direction over our desires and our emotions and our thoughts. The word rule there, it actually carries the idea of an umpire. He's the one that's deciding who's safe and who's out. So that peace of God in our lives should look at the circumstances bombarding us, and as the fear tries to come in, he can say, you're out of here. You don't belong. And as love and those things of God come in, he says, that's safe. That's what goes here. So that peace needs to umpire our lives, our emotions, our feelings, all things. And this proves that God desires that peace for you. That if you're in anxiety, if you're struggling these things, that's not where God wants you to be. God desires for us to have peace. And he promises to give it, so then it's incumbent upon us to let it rule. To yield to that, to yield to the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit says, God's got this. The Holy Spirit says, it's in God's hands. We can either yield and rest in that, or we can try to carry it ourselves, and instead of, as we're told, to cast our burdens to Jesus, we try to hang on to them, and then we struggle with worry and fear. We need to yield that to the Holy Spirit. But the peace is supposed to rule our hearts. I find that interesting. It's not the mind, because our logic often fails in those circumstances. That we know that God's in charge. We know what he's doing, but that doesn't always make it the distance to the heart, does it? To our feelings. That we know all these things, but we don't let it rule our will and desires. We have a concept of them, but we still hang on to that worry. So it needs to rule our hearts and root that out entirely from our lives. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now here we see we're not only called to God's peace in our own lives, we're called to God's peace in the body of Christ, that is the church, especially the local church. So within the church there should be peace, there should be harmony, there should be the absence of strife and conflict. So here's where that internal peace gets external. Where we do have some control in what's going on, and we can choose to interact in love and peace. And that is going to come from what we've already read, verses 13 and 14, when we're forbearing with one another, when we're forgiving with one another, when we're acting in love one towards another, peace is going to be an outworking of that. Again, they're all bound up together. We can't decide, well, I'm going to have peace with that person, but I'm going to hold on to this grudge. I'm not going to forgive them. That's not how it works. It all comes together. If we will choose to forgive, if we will choose to forbear, if we will choose to love one another, then peace will be the result. We're all joined in this one body. And of course, ultimately, that's speaking of the universal church of Jesus Christ, all believers around the world from Pentecost until the rapture, and we can have peace with people we don't even know, never meet. That's easy, isn't it? Have peace and be okay with somebody. That person you see every day, every week, that's when things start to rub a little bit. But we can still have that same peace in the local church as well. Verse 11, we talked about last week. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Whatever those differences are, that's where conflict comes in, isn't it? Just somebody sees something a little bit different, somebody does something a little bit different, and there's friction. But all those differences we talked about, they're nothing. They're not part of the new nature. That doesn't mean they just go away, but they're not the most important things. They're not the new nature, and therefore we can let them go, and we can have peace in the body because we are united by faith in Jesus Christ. We are united by his Holy Spirit. So we can experience God's inner peace, and it works its way out. And that's where it's got to start. You've got to have peace in yourself if you're going to have that peace working in your relationships. Because if you're hung up and worried about your gain and what's best for you, that's going to bring you into conflict with other people. But if you've got God's peace and you're trusting him for your daily bread, you're trusting him for tomorrow, if you say, God, it's all in your hands, I'm just not concerned about these things, then that's going to make it a lot easier to get along with other people. When we're just fighting for every inch of this is my right and this is what I ought to have, because we're clinging to those things, we're going to have conflict. If we let those things go and give it up to God, we will have peace one with another. It comes back to love. Remember, we had love, and an outworking of that is peace, but we got to remember that God's peace is sacrificial. How did he allow us to come to peace with him? Christ had to bear it. He had to take the wrong. And that comes back to our discussion of forgiveness, that wrongs just don't evaporate. It doesn't just go away like it never happened. Part of forgiveness is saying that even though you've wronged me, I'm not going to force you to pay for that. I'm not going to come after you. I'm going to take the wrong. So if we have that sacrificial love, we can have peace in not always things going our way, not everything happening to us the way we think it ought to. We can let it go. Both in the local church, as I've said, and in the whole body of Christ, all these distinctions and differences we talked about, they're just not that big a deal. We can let them go, put aside those divisions, and be right in peace with the Lord. And it just kind of feels a little tacked on at the end of verse 15, and be ye thankful. And that's always good advice, and being thankful to the Lord. But I think that really fits in with peace. Because if you're thankful to the Lord for all he's giving you, and you see everything as a gift from the Lord, that's going to make you much more peaceful with others. Whereas if you think, well, I deserve thus or so, I ought to have this, you're going to be fighting for what you think is yours and going to come into conflict much more easily. So we thank God for his peace. We thank God. That's another way, forgiveness, get along with somebody. Try thanking God for that person. Thank God that he saved them, that he's brought them into this local body, for what he's doing through them. That makes peace a lot easier. And that's what God desires in our body, our personal life, and in the body of Christ. So that is the love and peace that's to reign in us and reign in the local church. But now, a little bit more, I don't know if we want to say practical, but just how are we doing church? And what does more of the worship and a service look like? As we come to verse 16, we see learning and psalms. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Something that is so important, I've already alluded to it, is in the Christian life, we talked about the love and the action and the getting along and how we live is so important in the Christian life. But now we come to the word of God and the truth and the doctrine. The Christian life needs to be both knowledge and action. And that's a tightrope we can walk that's always tempting to elevate one over the other, that we get so worried about, well, we've got to have all these things figured out and have all our ducks in a row, and we learn, and we've got a great statement of faith and this and that, and we're not doing anything about it. We're not living it out. And on the other hand, people are so concerned about serving and doing this that they say, well, let's not get hung up on those doctrines and that sort of thing. Neither way is right in the eyes of the Lord. Neither can come at the expense of the other. Of course, the word of Christ here is Scripture. Both in his earthly ministry, as he spoke, as he preached and taught people how to live and taught people who he was and their need of salvation, and then the ongoing revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Word, it's all his words. As I studied it with the teens in a lesson series, we were talking about the New Testament, and it really broke it into two things. It's what to believe and how to live. And that's, you can sum up the New Testament, these are the things you need to believe to be right with Christ and to follow him. And then this is how you need to live it out. So his words are to dwell in us. They're to set up a home. They're to live there. They're unchanging. Of course, Christ's words, they're recorded. It's set for all eternity. But they're still alive. And they're impactful. And so we need to let them inhabit our mind and our heart and our home. They're supposed to have the run of the place. It's tempting to treat the Word of God like a guest, that you can be here on Sunday morning, or you can be here in my quiet time, or just don't go into that room over there, don't go into that time, I want to cordon that off for myself. That's not what it's supposed to be. If it dwells in our hearts richly, it's in all aspects of our life, and it's going to have just abundant access, and it's going to have abundant fruit. It's going to teach us, and we're going to know the right things, but it's also going to be worked out in our actions. And once again, it's so easy to maybe get one and miss the other. As just through my news feed and things, I was tracking some of the primary elections down in Texas, and there's a couple of candidates in different races, And there was two of them that really, they were talking a lot about their faith and talking a lot about their church relationship and this and that. And just, unfortunately, one of them seemed to have absolutely no idea what the Bible said. And the other one had absolutely no idea how to apply it to their life. And those should both be totally abhorrent to us. That sometimes we can be tempted to, well, we'll make excuse. Or those should, if somebody's going to claim the name of Christ, then they need to have the right faith, the right belief, and they need to live to that standard, and we need to be willing to hold them to that, at least in our minds and what we say or think about them. We can't, once again, say, well, this is the spot of my life that the Word of God gets, and everything else is what I want to do. It needs to inhabit each and every area of our lives. And that's to our benefit, because Christ's words are the only source of true wisdom. Wisdom is, of course, knowledge applied. And the biblical word carries the idea of a practical skill. We tend to think of wisdom as philosophy and kind of being just kind of out there, whereas biblical wisdom, it's boots on the ground. It is how to do practical things. So the only way to know how to live life and how full satisfaction that God desires for us to have is the wisdom of the Word of God. That's how we live the right life. And again, these things, it starts in our individual life, our individual relationship with God, but it needs to inhabit the whole body. God's Word should saturate and should govern every time that we as the body of believers come together. It all needs to be based on the Word of God and the wisdom of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So using the Word of God, we need to teach and we need to admonish one another. So every make, every standard we have, every thing we teach or admonish one another, it needs to be based not on our preferences, not on what we want, but needs to be based upon the Word of God. Teaching was a key aspect of Christ's ministry. So many, we want to think of the miracles, and they were important, but time and again, when Christ does a miracle or he does something else, it's to drive home a message that he is trying to teach people. Christ wanted to teach who he was. He wanted to teach about salvation. He wanted to teach about the way to come to God. And following Christ's example, we're to teach one another. Notice that one more time. Teaching and admonishing one another. That is a communal thing. It's not just me up here teaching you, and I pray that the Spirit takes these words and you learn, but you're supposed to be learning things so that you can interact with them and teach one another. That I hope you in your private time study Scripture and learn things, and the Spirit teaches you things that you have opportunity then to share them one with another. That's what I pray in some of our discussion-based Sunday school classes, that you all come together and it's not just what does the preacher say, but how does this influence our lives? This is something the Spirit has taught me, and we have opportunity to teach one another. And we should desire to know and to have a word from the Spirit so we can share it. And that doesn't mean that you need to have a seminary degree or you know the Bible front to back, but maybe there's an area that there's just a portion of Scripture that you love, and you kind of become the expert on that. And I know different people that they just really got a thing, and God has taught them and used them in that area, and they can share with other people. Maybe let the Lord reveal that to you. But that's something we've got to keep a close watch on. Because if we're all teaching and learning, then we also all need to be exercising discernment. We need to be looking, okay, is what that person telling me right? And that's why God did institute leadership in the local church, that they're supposed to be pastors or elders and deacons and to be keeping an eye on those things. And that's a danger of some movements in the church today, the house church movement, or people saying we need to get into smaller groups. And sometimes it's people who are just trying to get out from under other authority, that they don't want somebody looking in on them. And unfortunately, those kinds of people are generally the people that need an eye kept on them. So that's why God did set up the church and have organizations so that we can be holding each other accountable. But ultimately, of course, it needs to be the Word of God. And you all don't need me or anybody else to do that. You can take what somebody says and look, is that what the Word of God says? And discern and hold them accountable in that way. So we need to teach one another and admonish one another. That sounds less fun. It's nice to learn, and we want to learn new things, but sometimes, again, that's where it's not just knowledge, it's applied to our lives, and sometimes we need to have a change about that. The Greek word that's admonish here is also used in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, where it says, it's translated warn, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So again, we've got that dichotomy, teaching and admonishing or warning. Need to help people apply this knowledge and wisdom to their life in a helpful way. One commentator said, teaching shapes the intellect, admonishment shapes the will. And of course, we need both of those. We need to know the right things, believe the right things, and we need to live them out. And that's why we have the church, because each of you is in a position to do that with somebody. Now again, it might not be for the peace and the humility of the body. It might not be the place for you to roll up to somebody you've never talked to before and say, hey, I've got to admonish you in this area of your life. But each of you have an area of influence over certain other people. People you're friends with, family, or just you have built a close relationship, or you have a personal discipling relationship with that person. We're supposed to be exercising these things in those relationships as God gives the opportunity. I think 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks to this, and we talk a lot about the beginning of that verse where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And sometimes we stop there. And that's the belief part, that we know that the Bible is inspired and we know the Bible tells us what we need. But if we stop there, we're cutting off that application to our lives. We can't do that. It goes on to tell us it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I've heard that broken down. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, how to make the wrong right, and how to stay right. Need to know the Word of God and let it apply and move and fix things in our lives and help us to live right. And we can do that and help one another in the body with that. So there's no spectators here. There's nobody that just gets a pass. We're all called to be learning so we can be teaching and helping and admonishing one another. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't have anybody I can do that to, pray the Lord to show you that person. Pray the Lord to open that door and build that relationship that you can. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And to the way we think about things, that seems like an odd transition, because we tend to separate out the way we do our service, and just in the Christian life, you got your teaching part, you got your sermon over here, or your Sunday school or whatever, and then you got the worship part and the music over here, and sometimes we act like never the twain shall meet. But here what Paul is saying is that this is part of the teaching, that our songs, what we sing, and especially this is talking corporately, that is part of our teaching and admonishing one another, that our songs need to teach doctrine, they need to instruct, they need to convict us. On a given Sunday morning, obviously not all of you are coming up front here. And some of you are saying, praise the Lord for that. That's not everybody's thing. And we know, as is instructed in 1 Corinthians 14, there's supposed to be order in our services, that not everybody's supposed to be talking, not everybody especially at the same time. But the way we can all participate in this service is in song. We all should be singing out to the Lord. And that, Lord willing, as you learn these songs, they should be teaching you something. Because that people have realized throughout time that music registers in our mind. And I don't know, especially in elementary school, when you're trying to learn things, they give you a song to help remember it. How many of you, when you need to alphabetize something, you're singing the ABC song in your head to know how they go in order? That it registers in our brain. Well, that's a gift that God has given us to teach us doctrine, to teach us things about Him, to help us remember. But that is really, it needs to be everybody. We all need to be singing, and that is an expression of our worship to God, but also verbalizing it helps drive it into our brain better. And that's why congregational singing is so important. And there's, it's not just in one group, but in different groups, there's a dangerous pull that what was once congregational singing becomes more performative. That we start bringing more people up here and the instrumentation becomes so overwhelming or the people up here, they're just such great singers that there's a temptation, well, I'll just sing a little quieter. Nobody should hear me. I want to hear what they're doing. And of course, that's a huge pull in contemporary music with the big praise teams and stuff. But even people that might sing the exact same hymns, but they got a 50-person choir and a 20-piece orchestra, and it's so much that it overwhelms the congregation singing. And that's not what it's to be. It's supposed to be all of us joining in our hearts to the Lord. And I say all that, I praise the Lord for our accompanists, and as we're going to talk, when it says psalms here, the word psalm includes an idea of music, that there's some people that feel it needs to be a cappella, and I don't find that in Scripture, so I praise the Lord for instrumentalists, and that we can have some different instruments accompany us, but what I really appreciate about our people in general that play along is they recognize where the focus needs to be, that they're not putting on a concert up there and all kinds of frills, that they're there to keep us going together and keeping the focus on the message of the songs that we sing so we can learn and we can worship the Lord together. But we see here the way this is lined out, that our music and our worship and our message, the music and the message, they've got to go together. That they're going to fit together in the doctrines we learn and the depth that we're going to study, the two have to go together. And it's just... it's one of those things that you think they should be able to move independently, but I've just seen too many churches that when one changes, the other's going to change. People say, well, we can make this change here. We can either preach differently, but keep the music the same, or vice versa. And it's almost invariable when one slides in a direction, for good or bad, the other tends to follow along. And that makes sense because they go together in God's eyes. But we've got these three kinds of music here. And Denny referenced this, that it's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And maybe I'll just go ahead. Well, turn with me there if you would so we can read it together. Ephesians 5, 19. We see these same categories but played out a little bit differently. There Paul writes, speaking to yourselves. So notice this is when you're singing, you're not only singing praise to God, but you're teaching your own mind and heart in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this teaches us that not all of our music is exactly the same. But when we think of difference in music, it's almost always in regard to style and the instrumentation. These distinctions are really more based on the content. That the first psalms, that this would seem to be the singing of biblical psalms. That we've got 50 songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit are at our disposal, and maybe you could apply in that category other scriptures that we sing. I know Danny has some favorites that we sing, but maybe that's something we could do more of, is actually sing the Word of God, especially out of the psalm. A long time, that was the primary focus of Christian song, that they would take the psalms, and they called them the psalms in meter, so that they had a number of beats per line, and generally they would rhyme, and you just put them to music and sing, and so that's something that's right and good. And as I said, that word psalm, it carries the idea that it's not just, it carries the idea that there is music with it. And so the music matters to God. People want to say only the word's important. The music, the instrumentation, it does play a role in this. So psalms, the word of God, should be part of what we sing. And there's some people that they practice what's called exclusive psalmody, or the regulative principle of worship, that say that's, we're only going to sing what the Bible says, so that's all we can sing. But that flies in the face of what this verse says. There's things beside that. We've got our hymns and our spiritual songs. And hymns, we tend to associate that with a certain style that we sing. But what hymn really means, it's a song of adoration to God. It's a psalm praising God, especially for who He is and explaining who He is. A song focused on Christ. A song especially focused on doctrine. So for a true hymn, in that sense, I think of works like Isaac Watts, like the Wesleys, when you start digging in there and you think, wow, there's just so much here about the Word of God. And that's as it should be, because these songs are supposed to be teaching us. There's a movement afoot where people are really saying, well, if somebody comes in off the street, you don't want a song that's all burdened down with all this kind of terminology and all this doctrine that they're not going to get. You want them to just kind of be able to get into the feel of things. But this is telling us our music needs to be teaching us. And then third, we've got the spiritual songs. And this is probably more the devotional or the experiential songs. We've got a big section, our hymnal, songs of testimony. I think they would fit well into that category. And I think maybe some more of the songs of Fanny Crosby and just speaking of her experience with the Lord that we can relate to. So we can sing our testimony of what God did for us. So we've got our types, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But notice our songs are called to be spiritual. They're in all parts of them, they're to edify us spiritually, and they're to connect with the new man. Because that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? The old nature versus the new nature. So these songs, everything we sing needs to be related to the new nature. And so spiritual songs, that's in contrast to carnal music. And when I say carnal, I don't necessarily mean sinful or worldly, but music that's going to appeal to the flesh and to the soul, the old man. Well, what does that? And we could think of words that are more uplifting to us, and it's kind of all about me. And there's some songs under the guise of being about God that's really a parade of lifting me up, but also music. When a music has a strong beat or rhythm, what do? You tap your foot. And that's, I'm not saying it's sinful, but beat and rhythm, it appeals primarily to the physical, to the flesh. And that's why we don't try to have that as an overriding thing in our music, because that it's not applying to the spiritual. And the soulish, sometimes when the Bible says carnal, the word is psuche, which means the soul, and usually that's the root of our emotions. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to really be caught up in a song and it speak to you and cause an emotional response, but so often that's what people are chasing in music, that I need this music to give me a certain feeling, and that the purpose of music is to get us in a state of mind, and many songs today talk about the welcoming of the Spirit. We've got to let God in our midst. Friend, we don't got to. It says where two or three are gathered together, He's there. So that's not the purpose of our music, to get us in an emotional state or to welcome the Spirit. Our music is to teach us and to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord. And so we see here, there's not just one kind of music that does that, but we need to be judicious in this area of our lives and of our worship. And this is especially talking about corporate worship. So there might be music that it's fine for you to listen to on your own and enjoy, but that just might not be where we're going to go here as we worship and sing as the body of Christ. So we've got our psalms, our hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It's got to come from within us. If we're just memorizing and repeating things, none of this really matters. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the way it put it, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's got to come from the heart. And this isn't related to just the song, our teaching, our admonishing. It all needs to be governed by the love and grace in God. Singing with grace. Recognizing the grace we've received to God and the grace and love that we need to be expressing towards other people. As Scripture says, the same spring can't bring forth bitter water and sweet water. We can't sing praise and truly mean to be uplifting God while I've got some ill against the person that's down the pew from me. It's got to be coming from a right heart. So singing in our heart, it's not enough to just know the words and what they say. We've got to mean them, and we've got to participate together in them. And here it's not limited to the church. This should be the way. I hope as we sang first this morning that you've got a song in your heart. I hope. I know. I just praise the Lord. Sometimes I wake up and for whatever reason there's just a hymn on my mind. There's a song on my mind that praises Him, and that's just a great way to start the day. So I hope these things are not just something that you sing every week. I hope that you meditate on them and that they bring the truths of God to your heart day after day. I hope they have a role in your life and they're on your mind often. But in all these things, who's the focus? It's Christ Jesus. It's not on this is what appeals to me. It's not on this is what I like. It's Lord, be worshiped. Lord, and I've talked about it before, what does worship mean? It's God gets lifted and I get lowered. It's not, we're all just kind of feeling good together. True worship, it comes from the word to prostrate ourselves, to bow and say, Lord, I am nothing without you and you are everything, and praise the Lord for you. So everything we do, teaching, admonishing, singing, and song needs to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is then going to be lived out in a life of worship and praise to God. Our worship, it shouldn't be limited to a few minutes here on Sunday. Our life is in worship and praise to Him. Verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Our life and our praise. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your whole life. Singing to the Lord, being taught by His word, doesn't stop here. It's not limited to 2 hours on a Sunday morning, or maybe an hour on Sunday evening, maybe an hour on Wednesday. All of our life. Everything we do should be in view of Jesus, who He is and what He has done for us, excuse me, and our relationship with Him. Think of a different, well, here, do it in the name of Jesus. Your life is in Jesus' name, and that's something that it's so easy for that to just become a tag we slap on the end of a prayer. But it's so much more than that. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Where we see Him applying it to prayer, but I think this teaches us a little bit about what does in Jesus' name really mean. Not only as we pray, but as we live our lives. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Christ is speaking to His disciples and says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in My name, I will do it." So as He's talking to His disciples, does He mean if you say a prayer and you end with "in Jesus' name," that means it's automatically going to happen? No. And I think we can all speak in our personal lives that has not come. To be in Jesus' name means it's focused that the Father and Son may be glorified. So if we're living our life in the name of Jesus, if everything we do is in the name of Jesus, that means every word and every deed, is this glorifying God? Is this for my wants? Is this for my desires? Or is this God's revealed will and to bring honor and glory to Him? It's for God's will and His benefit. And an illustration of that, when you come in somebody's name, you're representing them. So the easiest way to think of that is ambassadors. That our ambassador to United Kingdom, whatever country, he's coming in the name of the government of the United States. And the United Kingdom sends out an ambassador. They're coming in the name of King Charles III. They're the representative. And so they're acting on their behalf. Well, as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And so we're coming in the name of Christ, and we need to be Christ's representatives to the world. Because, of course, He's not bodily here. And so we need to be going for Him. We are His ambassadors. So our life needs to be for His benefit. It needs to be forwarding the goals of Christ. It needs to be bringing Him glory, not necessarily us. If we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then we're truly living with Jesus as our Lord, as our Master, as the one calling the shots in our life, truly owning Him as Lord. And that's Christian ethics in a nutshell. We're not the Jews under the law that we're worried about 613 individual commandments. Again, it's like love. It just sums it all up right here. If we're doing it for the Lord, according to His revealed will, that's what He desires. And it's just so easy for us to get hung up in the weeds, in the do's and don'ts. And I think I can do this. Is it for the glory of God? For the glory of God. If not, and people want to say, "Oh, it's not sinful. I don't see in the Bible that I absolutely can't do that." It's for the glory of God. Or is it you trying to satisfy yourself? Our life needs to honor God. And I'll go back to the beginning of the verse. It gets real specific. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed." God's love, His peace, His word needs to touch every area of our lives. Nothing's hidden off. Nothing's cut off. Every word. Every deed. It's not mentioned here, but we know every thought needs to be according to His word. Everything we say and do needs to be in light of what Christ has done for us. Colossians 4:6 tells us to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Every word is shared in love and grace. Sharing the gospel with people. encouraging them, speaking to them in an uplifting way, being kind. The deed, every deed, everything we do, being in true charity. I already talked about that difference, that today when we think of charity, I'm just writing a check, I'm tossing some money in the Salvation Army bit. That's not God's charity. It's work done in sacrificial, selfless love. So every word and every deed, we do our honest best as enabled by the Spirit in all things. Anything you do in word or work is for the Lord. When you're in church, it needs to be for the Lord. Whatever work you do for the ministry, but it doesn't stop there. Whatever work you're doing in your job, whatever interaction you have with your family, every casual conversation you have needs to be governed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, certainly in the big decisions of your life that you make, am I called to enter the ministry or not? Am I supposed to marry this person or not? Where am I supposed to live? They need to be done as God directs us and according to His glory. But the smallest thing, eating and drinking, the most simple and necessary things of our lives need to be done for God's glory. Honor Christ in both the great and fancy and shiny and also in the mundane things of life. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. If we're serving Christ, we're serving God the Father, because they are one, and their will and desire and their glory is together. So as we serve Christ, we serve the Father. And again, it talks about giving thanks. It gets to our attitude. That outward conformity is not enough. And we talked about that in chapter 2. We can't just try to govern our lives and set bounds and work it out outwardly. It's got to come from an internal change. When we recognize that everything I am and everything I have is an unmerited gift from God the Father, who created me, who redeemed me, who gives me provision and shelter and clothing day by day, to Christ Jesus, who gave His life to redeem us, it's the least I can do. All my life is the least that I can offer them. He's our God, He's our Creator, our Master, the Supreme One. But He's also our Father, the God and the Father. Praise the Lord that our God, He is master over all things, but yet He wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to know us. Well, of course, He does know us, but He wants us to know Him. He wants to commune with us. And that's something that only a believer can say. He is every person's God, whether they know it or not, because He made them, He's in charge, but only the closest the rest of the world is called is His offspring. But we're His sons and daughters. We are His children, and He is our Heavenly Father. We have a relationship with Him. And so we need to serve Him, not like some harsh taskmaster, but like our Father. Not that we're just buckling under and doing what we've got to do. We don't do it out of duty or obligation, because we know that we don't earn His love, but we do it in thanksgiving for who He is and what He's already done for us. Romans 12:1, it talks about our life as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. Your whole life lived for the Lord is the least we can do for Him as we offer our thankfulness to God. A life lived in all these things we talked about, in love, in peace, in song, in worship, in fellowship one with another. I think it's summed up well in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," in the last verse there. A great Isaac Watts hymn of doctrine: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Everything we have to offer, every cent we have, everything we own, every relationship, every moment of our day belongs to God and needs to be offered to Him. We need to live for Him. Again, not just out of outward conformity, but when we ponder in thanksgiving who He is and what He's done for us. That's how we need to confront challenges and problems and all these things, in the love of God. In Greek mythology, there's the group called the Sirens, and maybe you've heard of them. They were basically mermaids, and they'd sing really nice songs, and it was to draw sailors in and to lure them on the rocks, and their ships would sink. And there's a couple of stories of people encountering them. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus, he knew they were going to be a problem, so what he did, he had to sail past them through a narrow strait. He plugged all his men's ears with wax, but he wanted to hear it. And so he had them chain him to the mast so he could hear the song, but couldn't do anything about it. And that's how a lot of people try to encounter sin and encounter the world, is maybe I'll just, if I cover my ears to it, it won't have any effect. If I just try to hide away. But the problem is that some of the issue comes from our old nature. It's within us. We can't completely shut it out. Or like the ascetics, we just try to bind ourselves in rules so we won't act upon it. But there's sin in our minds and in our hearts. But Orpheus, he was one of Jason's Argonauts. When they came to the Sirens, he had a different plan. And as they started singing their song, he was a great bard. He just sang and played louder than them. And so when the world calls to us with its siren song of, hey, I've got satisfaction, I've got joy, I've got things for you, come and do it my way. Don't just try to bind yourself up. Don't just cover yours. We need to sing the song of praise and worship to the Lord louder. We need to say, I've got something so much better than that. I have a life that the Lord has given me. I've got a new nature, and praise Him, I'm going to live that out. We've got the love of God to live for others. We've got the peace of God that passes all understanding. He wants us to learn His word and to sing in psalm and praise to Him. And we owe Him all our life and all our praise that we can muster. So in all of our life, but especially in the church here, we want to live like a blessing and not a burden. You want to be that's positive to the church and not a negative. Because we have, if you know Christ, well, for every person, their life is a gift from God. He didn't have to let them live, but especially for us as believers, we have a new nature. We were born twice as a gift from God, and we should live in total love for Him. We need to love like Christ. We need to live out His peace. We need to live and express thankfulness to Him. And let every word and every deed bring praise and glory. So first and foremost, I've talked about the body of Christ. Friend, are you a member of the body of Christ? Has there been a time in your life where you have recognized, I'm a sinner and I can't please God. But I recognize that Jesus died for my sins and He rose again. And I want to put my whole trust in Him for salvation. Have you done that? If you have, you have the Holy Spirit, and you are a member of the body of Christ. But Christian friend, I'd encourage you to look at your last week. Can you honestly say that every word you said and every deed you did was for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Holy Spirit even now can bring something to your mind. Where have you been lacking in love or peace or thankfulness? Where have you been hurting others and ultimately hurting the Lord Jesus? Will you give that over to Him now and seek His power to live as you ought in praise to Him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time, Lord. We thank You for the services where we as the body can gather together. But Lord, we know that the Christian life, it goes so far beyond that. We praise You for Your word, Lord, and the truth that it shares. We praise You for music and the opportunity to enjoy and to participate in that. We praise You for the love of the body. But now, Lord, if there's one here who's not part of Your body, who's never been saved by faith, they haven't made, at a point in time, made that personal decision, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts now and that they would do so. But for us as believers, Lord, help us to be honest. I'm sure there's not one of us here that can truly look even a day's time and say, I did everything for You, Lord. Help us to see where we don't love likely ought, where we're not living in Your peace, where we're not praising and worshiping and learning and teaching like we should, Lord. And help us to just open that area of life to Your Spirit. You want to inhabit all of us and have us give all of ourselves to You, Lord. Please help us see where we're falling short and be willing to give it over to You now. Of course, not to earn our salvation anyway, but Lord, as a thanksgiving for what You have done for us. And we know, Lord, if You want it, it's for our best anyhow. So please speak to our hearts now. Work in us. We love You, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has spoken to your heart. I encourage you to deal with Him now. Don't say, I'm going to think about that. I'll come back to that another day. Deal with the Lord in prayer. Either just stay seated in your seat, or if there's really something you want to give over to the Lord, it can help affirm that in our mind to come to the altar and deal with Him in prayer, because He wants the best for you and He will answer. I invite you to come now as Denny leads us in our closing hymn.